Well, again, welcome, and we're glad you're here. We are in the second Sunday of Advent, and we're going to be back in the Old Testament this morning. We're looking at Psalm 85. This is not a famous Advent passage, but actually this has been a passage in the history of the church that folks reach for during this this season. So we're going to look at Psalm 85. If you don't have a Bible, the text is printed in the bulletin in front of you. A book that some of you may have read that seems to be a go-to book about leadership and excellence is Good to Great by Jim Collins. And there's a term that he coined in that book. I'd never seen it before, called the Stockdale Paradox. And the Stockdale Paradox is named after James Stockdale. He was in the Navy. He was served in the Vietnam War, and he was a prisoner of war for quite a while. And just under great suffering, tortured, horrible conditions, all that. And when he was interviewed about who survived that experience and who did not survive that experience, he said the people who did not survive in the war prison were optimists. And that sounds like the opposite of what you would have expected him to say, but he said that the optimists were the ones who were kind of trying to cheerlead and say, well, you know what, by this summer we're going to be out, and then the summer would come and they weren't out. By this Christmas, we're going to be out, and Christmas would come, and they weren't out, and their hearts broke, and they died. And Jim Collins says what Stockdale was able to do, because he ended up not only surviving, but being awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor and retiring as Vice Admiral of the Navy, that what he was able to do was do two simultaneous things that seemed to be in conflict. On the one hand, he could look the brutal facts in the face and say, it is this bad, it is dire, and not lose hope. Look it in the face, don't pretend, and not lose hope. Now, when people look at the American church, or when people look at downtown Presbyterian, I mean, let's not just make it abstract. Let's say our local church. What are things they see, and what are things they say? And there's just, you know, there's lots to criticize. People can look at the American church. People can look at us and say, well, you know what? You talk a good game about the Bible being the most important book in the world and that this is the authority for man and the authority for the church. But, like, how many of you have actually read the whole thing? Or you talk about loving your neighbor. But look at your life. Look at who you spend time with. You gravitate toward the people that you would already probably gravitate toward. You gravitate toward people who are like you. The people who are the least like you, you do not gravitate toward. So, and here's the thing. When those kind of criticisms come, when those observations come, typically they're true. They can be uncharitably expressed, but typically they're accurate. But we don't want to lose hope. But how do you do that? Because really, to be the church, we ought to be the people who can look the brutal facts in the face and say, yeah, we are this bad at such and such. Here's what we don't do well. Here's where we fail. And be honest about ourselves. And simultaneously, not lose heart. So how do you do that? Because there's a lot to be discouraged about out there. There's things to be discouraged about in here. And I want to commend to us this psalm as a way to hang on to both. To look the brutal facts in the face and actually have great hope. Psalm 85. This is a psalm that's not written by David. This is written according to the ascription at the beginning by the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are part of your church, and we ask that you who rule over the heavens and the earth, that you would look down on this small group that's assembled at the corner of Washington and Broad, and open up our hearts and open up our ears so that we can hear you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would assume that a lot of you grew up, as I did, with Looney Tunes cartoons. I would like to cite one at this time. Looked it up online, and through the miracle of YouTube, found the one I was thinking of. And it was an episode from the mid-50s called There They Go, Go, Go. And it's a Coyote and Roadrunner episode. And the way this episode starts, it shows the coyote, and he comes to a bunch of mud, and he picks up two handfuls of mud, and he walks it over to a wood oven, and there's a wooden pallet there, like you'd cook a pizza. And he plops the mud down on this wood pallet, and he starts to shape it into the shape of a turkey or a chicken. And then he puts it in the wood oven, methodically waits on it, pulls it out, and it's this cooked mud bird. And he wrenches the drumstick off and bites into it. And you know on the old Looney Tunes where somebody would do something and they look at the camera? He bites this drumstick and just freezes and looks at the camera, and a tooth breaks off and falls to the ground. And so then he goes back to the mud, and he plops it back on the pallet, and he shapes a wooden trash can, a mud trash can, cooks it, and then throws the mud turkey away in the mud trash can. The image that is used in the Old and the New Testament of what God offers to his people is not just a pass. You know, it's not just a get into heaven pass. That's not the image. The image that's used of what God gives to man, and really what God saved us for, is a feast. Old and New Testament, that's all through. And that everything in redemptive history is moving toward a great feast. And the history of God's people is that we will take other things, and rather than eat the feast that's real, we'll try to craft our own. Now, it's not mud. We'll craft it out of... A big one is activity. We'll craft a feast out of activity and errands and to-dos. We'll craft it out of attainment. We'll craft it out of perception through family and children and home. And we'll bite into it, and it really is kind of that look at the camera moment of, this is not enough, this is not it. But typically, instead of that drawing us to the real feast, we'll go try to grab something else and fashion it. And in the history of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, there are times where God bursts in and works in people's lives so that, almost in that coyote kind of way, we look up and go, what am I doing? What in the world am I doing? This doesn't satisfy, and our hearts turn. And by the way, in Psalm 85, the Hebrew word for turn is all through the psalm. We turn from that, and we turn to the one that our souls crave, and we feast, and it's joy. Now, I'm going to use a term, and I'm using it in the old sense, not the way it's usually used now, but when God bursts in and does that in the lives of his people, that is known as revival. Now, the newer usage of that word, and probably the more common usage in the church of the word revival, is of, and this really started in the mid-1800s in the U.S., is where a church would have special meetings, maybe for a week or maybe for a weekend. Maybe you have an outside speaker and special music. And that's a schedulable event, a revival. That's not the sense in which I'm using it. What I'm describing is not schedulable. It's not predictable. It's done by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God, in His way, when He pleases. And you can't manufacture it. This psalm is a prayer for revival. I want to look at three things, all right? First, the need for it, the need for revival. Second, the God of revival, the God who sends it. And then third, the experience of revival. Okay, so the need for revival, the God of revival, and the experience of revival. Now, first off, the need for it. This psalm starts, and the authors, the sons of Korah, they give you a little snapshot of Israelite history. And before I read this again, I want you to think about what Israel was. Israel was the one nation, unlike all the other nations around the world, unlike all the other countries, that was in a known covenant with God. And a covenant was the ultimate binding term of relationship between two parties. So God and Israel as a nation are in covenant. And the covenant has terms. And God is very explicit about something. He talks about this in the book of the law. He says, if you keep these terms, that's not what earns my love. I'm making a covenant with you because I already love you. But these terms are what I want our love to look like, how you express it. When you keep these terms, you will feel my blessing. And not just in your soul. I mean, you'll feel it in things like your family, your land, the land of Israel. When you break these terms, you will feel my displeasure. And God, and this has come up several weeks now. God being so relational, He says, I am jealous. I'm a jealous God. I marry you. And so, yes, when you run away from me, when you disobey, it makes me angry. So when you do that, you'll feel my anger. All right, so the sons of Korah, they start off this psalm and they're recounting the history of God's people, right? And so here's what they say. Lord, you were favorable to your land, land of Israel. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Now, you get the picture. We had disobeyed, as we're prone to do. It made you angry, as you said it would. And we felt your displeasure. We felt it in our lives. We felt it in our land. We cried out for mercy, and you forgave our sins, and you gave us a bunch of mercy, and you restored what we had before. So that's our history that you did this. Now, that was then. Where are we now? Look in verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? What is that telling you? We're back. We've done it again. So what is he praying for? What are they praying for? Look in verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Verse 6. Will you not revive us again? Think about it this way. Even though biblical history is not circular, biblical history is linear. It goes from a beginning to a consummation. But that being said, the history of God's people just tends to almost play on loop. That God blesses us, and we confuse the blessing with the blesser, and we start loving the blessings more than the blesser, and we wander away from Him, and then God lets us feel His displeasure. And we cry out for mercy, and He blesses us, and then we do it again, and we do it again. And one of the weirdest books in the Bible is the book of Judges. It's when the people have made it into the promised land. And the book of Judges is that loop over and over and over and over. But here's the great news. We stopped doing that in the New Testament. Don't you know that? Like, don't you know that after God condescended for His Son, the second person of the Trinity, that when he became a man and He lived the life that we can't live so that we can get credit for it, and when He died the death that He did not deserve and that we do deserve, and died so that we didn't have to die that death, and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to change us from the inside out. After He did that, the church got off that loop. I mean, after that, once God taught His people a lesson, it stayed, right? Let me tell you something that I just read this past week, and it got my attention. Christianity Today somehow secured a video that was smuggled out of North Korea. North Korea is probably the most oppressive regime to Christianity in the world right now. This was a video of a worship service on, of all things, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. That was, I think, the first Sunday of this past November. International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So this video shows North Korean Christians, and that is illegal. 80 North Koreans were shot recently, some of them for owning Bibles. And they're praying for persecuted Christians. And now, you know, the question might come to your mind, when you've got a group of actually persecuted Christians and they pray for persecuted Christians, for whom do they pray? And do you know who they prayed for? They prayed for Christians in South Korea and the United States. When they prayed for us, who do they think is persecuting us? They prayed for our persecutor, Affluence. Because by their way of understanding, that is the thing attacking us, trying to bully us into not being faithful to the Lord God. Does that resonate with you? Because it resonates with me. And the thing we have to look up occasionally and say is the loop keeps looping. Now, any of God's children, Old Testament or New Testament, can say, here I am again. I know that prayer is, as one Christian put it, is like my native language, and I keep forgetting, and I speak other languages. I know that the Word of God is not just a religious book. It is my food, and I forget it. I know that my family, my brothers and sisters, that's the church, and I forget it. And I try to make my own feast and eat it, and then even when I eat it and it doesn't satisfy me, I try to go make another one. I know it, and I keep doing it. And all that to say, here's the takeaway. No one needs revival more than the American church. And if that's true, then we can say this, that there is no local church in Greenville that needs revival more than Downtown Prez. We of all people need it to return to the true feast, all right? We can't conjure that up. We can't will ourselves into experiencing revival. God has to send it. So, in the psalm, what do you learn about the God of revival? Who makes it? Who sends it? Now, I try not to be too jargony, and I know I use jargon sometimes, but I try not to be too jargony from up front. But jargon that I do use semi-regularly, so let's learn it together, is transcendence and immanence. Now, those are not biblical words, but they get at huge themes in the Bible. Transcendence just means the bigness, the greatness, the majesty, the power of God. Transcendence. Immanence, the nearness, the relational impulse, the patience and the kindness of God. Now, how do you see both of those in this psalm about revival? How do you see transcendence? Think about the terms we've already heard. Hot anger, wrath, indignation. They're real. Three times the psalmist used a term about God. Did you catch what term they used about him three times? Righteousness. That God, he's not just good. He's so good. He's so perfect. He's so separated from all that is sinful that even angels who've never sinned cannot look at him directly. The righteousness of God. How do you see immanence? Steadfast love. The term is all through the scriptures. It's all through the Psalms. It's in this psalm twice. Your steadfast love. Your faithfulness. It uses that term twice. Now, I started thinking about what's a picture of that? Because that can just sound like Bible words. Steadfast love, faithfulness. Did you see Rocky II? Can we all think for a minute about Rocky II? You know, he's in love with Adrian in the first one, and I think it's Rocky II. He marries her in the second one, and there's this scene where he brings her home to this just tiny, kind of crummy Philadelphia apartment, and he carries her across the threshold, and he brings her in, and they're talking. This is their first night as husband and wife, and she just finally looks up at him and says, "I'm just scared you're going to get tired of me." And in that deep Rocky Balboa voice, he says, "You ain't never getting rid of me." Man, here's this loop. God gives a feast, and we worship other gods. God gives a feast, and we act like we're ashamed of Him. God gives us what is best, and we say, "That's not what is best. I'll determine what is best." And we do it over and over and over. And He continues to say, not in a threatening way, but in the only way that's going to give you and me real heart security, He keeps saying, you aren't ever getting rid of me. You're never getting rid of me. And the way that the sons of Korah depict this is incredible. Look in verse 10. This is almost, it's like a word visual to convey the point. It says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Now look at that second part. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's as if the authors have made these different qualities of God out to be different persons. I don't mean the Trinity, because there's more than three. So let's look at those righteousness and peace. Here's the righteousness of God, and it's like a person. So just think purity, cleanness, separation from all that's impure, separation from what our lives are like. Righteousness of God. Paul said that, why is the cross so horrible and why is it up in front of everybody? Because it's a demonstration of what? The righteousness of God. So here comes righteousness walking, but coming up toward righteousness is the peace of God. The shalom of God. The impulse of God to say, where I bless, there's love between me and that person. There's love between persons. There's love between persons and my creation. Where I bless, there is shalom. So here comes shalom, and here comes righteousness, and they're coming up to each other. Now here's the impulse to say, bless you, sinner. And here's the impulse to say, I judge you, sinner. And they come to each other, and what do? Do they squabble? Can they not look each other in the eye? They come to each other, and in that Middle Eastern way, they kiss. Because that's who God is. How do you put those together? Listen, when God sends revival, the thing that becomes celebration number one, experience number one, reflection number one, conversation topic number one, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially on the cross. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the transcendence of God. The great thing He saves us from is not bad habits. The great thing He saves us from is His wrath, richly deserved. Transcendence of God, the immanence of God. Why is Jesus up there instead of me? Why did He send His precious Son to even do this in the first place? Because He's love. Man, when God sends revival, for people who've never heard that before and for people who've known that for decades, they don't just know it, but the wonder of that washes over them. The transcendence humbles people that maybe have never humbled themselves. And the immanence warms people who maybe have been very desensitized and very jaded and cold. When that happens in a concentrated time to a concentrated group of people, usually just a small group or a local church, and it spills out to others, that's called revival. Now, when it is experienced, what are some particulars that you see? Look at verse 6. The sons of Korah ask, "Will you not revive us again that our children would behave?" No, Will you not revive us again that our culture won't completely slide? No. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Part of our loop is that we keep thinking that God is a means to other ends. So, I'm having a tough time at work, and God, I want you to bless work. So, God, here's my work. Bless it. That's what you do. You bless things. Bless work. So, the end is better work. And He's the means. Or there's strife in my family, and I don't want strife in my family. And you're all powerful. You're God. So, the end is I want happy family, and God, you can do that. So you do that, and He's the means to the end. Now, is it appropriate to pray for all those things? It is highly appropriate and good to pray for all those things, and we do. But is God the means? Man's, humanity's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when revival comes, that becomes obvious and felt and experienced. But it's not just that there's these feelings or this experience, but it changes people. Look in verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. And by the way, the teaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word is transformed in revival. The sermons that prior to that were endured become food. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. And I've got to say this too. We're in Advent. Does that not sound, right there, like the angels to the shepherds? I mean, talk about transcendence and immanence. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, shalom. Peace to those on whom His favor rests. And here's this psalm. God will speak peace to His people. But then what does it say? Verse 8. But let them not turn back to folly. In other words, if me trying to make another feast, me being on this loop, if the way it plays out is I'm not the friend I ought to be. I'm not the church member I ought to be. I'm not the neighbor I ought to be. I'm not the praying woman or praying man that I ought to be. I'm not the student of the Word that I ought to be. I'm not the person I ought to be who goes out to Greenville and gets my hands dirty. I'm not those things. When revival comes, it changes how people live. All these things that we say that we want are transformed in periods of revival. Worship, outreach, connection with one another, the warmth of our worship. It's a changer. Well, how does that land with you? Because you might hear that and go, huh, well, those must be great. It must be great to have a revival. Let me throw out a couple of stories here. The first is from a book. It's the only book I've ever read about running called Born to Run by Chris McDougall. Great book, even if you don't run, if you're not as accomplished as I am at running. Lots of stories about runners. And there's one about a woman named Anne, and she, at the time when he writes this, she was a 33-year-old science teacher in a local community college, and not someone you'd think of as this uber athlete. And one morning she got up and she wanted to run, so she ran 20 miles. And she gets home and she eats breakfast and she just kind of, you know, looks up and she feels good. So she runs 20 more miles. And she comes back in and she had some chores to do around her house, some plumbing stuff, so she does the chores. And she was pleased with how it turned out. I ran 40 miles this morning, and I did my plumbing, and she decided to celebrate by running 15 miles. So in one day, without this big ramping up training, she just ran 55 miles. Now, when you hear a story like that, kind of the non-theological way to look at that would just be to say, wow, she's special. She is amazing. She must just be, yeah, literally born to run. But I would say the theological way to look at it would be to say, here is God giving us in our fallen world, even through a fallen person, you know, just a mortal, a glimpse of what our bodies were supposed to be. Now, let me read you something else. I've owned this book for years, and I'm finally starting to read it. It's a collection of letters by a Scottish pastor from the 1600s. And when he writes this letter, he was banished in Aberdeen, Scotland. And so he's away from family and friends, his congregation. This is the cold of cold, wet Aberdeen. And so he writes a friend. And what's he writing about as he's suffering? "This soul of ours hath love, and cannot but love some fair one." In other words, your soul has to love something. "And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yes, it would be less, and yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder, and he's earth's wonder. What marvel that his bride said, 'He is altogether lovely.'" He writes on and on and on. Now, here's the non-theological way to hear that right now, is to say, wow, he must have been a deeply spiritual man. It's almost like we're talking about a naturally talented runner. And I'd say, here's the more theological way to look at that. What if that is God in a fallen world through a fallen man? He's a sinner. Giving us a glimpse of what the soul is supposed to be like, of what even fallen souls are capable of. I mean, do we understand that ecstasy, not just joy, but like intoxicating ecstasy, that's not just for Eastern religions. That is part of our tradition as worshipers of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not just to obey, just to serve, but to commune with him so deeply that it is our feast. And when God sends revival, that's what happens. And we don't have to nudge each other to read our Bibles. We don't have to nudge each other to get together to pray for things bigger than my job. Has that ever happened around here? And I really would like to do more research into, because I think it happened very close here in downtown Greenville. Let me do a little more homework on that. But I want to read you an account of a revival that happened, a little over 3 hours down the road in Charleston in the late 1850s. You ever heard of Huguenots? You know, there's the Huguenot mill down by the river. Huguenots were French Calvinists, and a lot of the Low Country has Huguenot names in it, French names, folks that came over when they were being persecuted and settled in the Low Country. One of those families were the Girardos, or the Girardos. And there was a Southern Presbyterian pastor in Charleston named John L. Girardo. And here's what's amazing about this guy. He felt that his calling, and people who heard him, and heard the best preachers in the 1800s, people who heard him and Charles Spurgeon, if that name means anything to you, said Girardeau was definitely the better preacher. But people don't know about him because his calling, he said, was to Low Country African Americans. And his church in Charleston, Zion Church, which is really in that form, not there anymore, was unusual because in that day, typically, you would have white worshipers at the ground floor, and African Americans who worship would be put up in the gallery. In Zion Church, the black worshipers had the good seats and the whites were put in the gallery. And when he pastored, this was the largest church in Charleston, which is saying something, because Charleston's got some churches. John Girardeau and his other officers, they looked up and realized, you know, we're on that loop. We need reviving. They started praying for revival. And his officers wanted him to preach at these services. He said, no, I don't want to preach until he sends the revival. Then we'll preach. But before that, we're going to pray. So here's what his son-in-law wrote about what happened one night. They're having the evening prayer meeting. One evening, while leading the people in prayer, he received a sensation as if a bolt of electricity had struck his head and diffused itself through his whole body. For a little while, he stood speechless under the strange physical feeling. Okay, Presbyterian pastor. Then he said, quote, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." So he closed the service with a hymn, dismissed the congregation, came down from the pulpit, but no one left the house, the sanctuary. The whole congregation had quietly resumed its seat. Instantly, he realized the situation. The Holy Spirit had not only come to him, he had also taken possession of the hearts of the people. So immediately, he began exhorting them to accept the gospel. And they began to sob softly like the falling of rain, then with deeper emotion to weep bitterly or to rejoice loudly according to their circumstances. It was midnight before he could dismiss his congregation. Now get this, the meeting went on night and day for 8 weeks. Large numbers of both white and black were converted and joined the various churches of the city. Because when revival comes to a local church, it doesn't just bless that local church, it blesses the region. It blesses the church in that area. This revival was a feeder to other Charleston churches. Gerardo's own church was wonderfully built up, not only in numbers, but also in an experience that remained in the church. And his son-in-law says that his father-in-law told him that the men and women who were converted in that revival, he could always depend on them. That this wasn't just a religious experience. It wasn't a flash in the pan. That God worked on the earth. And the work endured. And friends, is there anything that we need more? And I will tell you this, not only theologically, I know this to be true. I know it from experience. We cannot will it into our lives. And I will tell you before the Lord, I cannot preach it into anyone. I can't preach it into me, and I cannot preach it into you. But revivals are always preceded by God's people asking for them. And so let me tell you what I'm about to do. We're going to close. And I'm going to pray that God is going sovereignly in His love to put it on our hearts to ask Him to do that. Because if He does it, you won't have to nudge me, and I won't have to nudge you. We will, by the work of His Spirit, start crying out, "Revive us. Stop this loop. We need the feast. Revive us again." Because if He sends it, not only will it bless downtown Prez, it'll bless old churches and new churches, in our region, in the upstate, in our city. So let's pray that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, You are the great God. We began our worship by saying that You rule over the highest heavens, that You lift the poor from the ash heap. You're right there with them. You give the barren woman children, make her a mother. You are great and lifted up, and You are near and You're close. We love that You are both. And we ask You, Lord God, to do what we can't do in and of ourselves. Lord Jesus, You're the King and the head of the church. You have all the authority. So we ask You, in Your greatness, to send the Holy Spirit to place upon our hearts even the asking, the crying out. Put upon our hearts the impulse to ask over and over and over to revive us again, restore us again. Revive Your church at the corner of Broad and Washington. Revive Your church in the downtown. Revive Your church in the upstate and beyond. Not for our glory, but for Yours. That glory may dwell in our land. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.